We'll come back again this week to Isaiah 63. And I'll read verses 7 through 14. We started on this portion where Isaiah describes Israel's pattern of successively sinning against the Lord and experience chastisement and then crying out to Him for deliverance and experiencing His goodness. Chapter 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them, according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children that will not lie. So He was their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them. Then remembered He the days of old, Moses and His people, saying, where is He that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He that put His Holy Spirit within Him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make Himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst Thou lead Thy people to make Thyself a glorious name. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your patience with Your people. Thank You, Father, that like a good parent, You do not overlook our sin. That Your desire is to have a children that will not lie. A people that manifest godliness and holiness in every area of their lives. We pray that as we understand this more clearly, that we would be encouraged to yield to Your direction, be sensitive to Your instruction. We pray for those, Lord, who are ill this morning. Pray that You will strengthen them, encourage them with thoughts of Yourself. And now, Lord, give us Your Spirit's direction that we might not only understand accurately, but yield ourselves to You in true obedience. In our Savior's name, amen. So some questions for guiding our thoughts. I'm going to suggest to you that there is a particular historical episode that is in focus throughout this section. We saw last week that this pattern obtains throughout Israel's history, but there's a particular episode that Isaiah has in mind here and helps us to identify that. We'll spend a good deal of time talking about verse 8, where he says that the Israelites are children that will not lie. Seems somewhat misguided assessment of this nation. We're going to be talking about the angel of God's presence, and we will be considering how this angel differs from other angels that we might encounter in Scripture. And then God speaks here about being vexed. And we'll want to spend a little bit of time thinking about God's emotions and what difference that makes for us. We looked at verse 7, which was the prologue last time. And you'll remember that this is the parallel to the section in 59, which had a second-person accusation of the people, and then a third-person description of their sin, and a first-person confession. And we will see all of these scattered throughout this section, although it's not just a linear sequence as it is here. But we're starting off with this section, which is the third-person accusation, which is a brief history of Israel. And we saw last time that this basic pattern of reference to God's gracious care, followed by the people's rebellion, God's chastisement, and then their repentance and turning to Him. We see it in Psalm 78 and Psalm 106, and notably in the book of Judges. It's the backbone, the structure of the entire book of Judges. These four basic steps we see throughout Israel's history, but Isaiah is drawing primarily on the Exodus. And if you had a chance to go look at Psalm 78 and Psalm 106, you will find that most of the cycles that they recount were during the Exodus period as well. This was a behavioral pattern that the nation developed, practiced repeatedly during the 40 years in the wilderness. And we start here in verse 8 with a reference, I believe, to God's gracious care. He said, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie." I'm going to suggest that this is God's solemn decree to choose, sanctify, and deliver Israel. We're not at Sinai yet. They haven't left Egypt yet. This is the decree that underlies the entire Exodus experience. The reference to his being afflicted is his compassion for their sufferings in Egypt. And when we read about the angel of his presence saving them, we have the promises that God gave to Moses to guide the people during the Exodus. His deliverance is described as redemption. Well, that's a common theme throughout the Exodus. And when we read that he carried them all the days of old, well, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses, looking back on the Exodus, describes it as an eagle bearing her chicks upon her wings. Isaiah tells us they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. There's only one other verse in all of Scripture where those two verbs come together, and that is Psalm 78:40. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? That's very specific, thinking of the provocation, the rebellion of Israel. And then when he, in verses 11 to 14, we won't be studying that in detail today. There are numerous allusions throughout that passage to the Exodus. So I think what Isaiah is doing is using the Exodus experience as a template, as a case study. Brian will tell us a lot about the value of case studies in business studies to understand how things work out. Well, the Exodus was a case study for God's interaction with his people. And it highlighted these four things: God's care, their rebellion, their turning to him, the chastisement, the result from their rebellion, and then their turning to him in repentance. Now, I was taken with verse 8, and maybe it didn't strike you that way when you read it, but when I read this, my first impression was that God is sadly deluded here as to the situation with Israel. For he said, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So he was their savior. One could almost imagine him looking at them and saying, "Well, you know, they're my people. I created them. I created everybody. They're going to be okay. Their hearts are really right, and they'll do just fine, so I'll help them out of their troubles." Well, of course, that's not how we read in other scripture of God dealing with people. And I don't believe it's what he's saying here. I think this is much more specific in terms of his interaction with Israel. Surely is a fairly soft word in English. You know, I thought he was my friend. Surely he wouldn't say bad things about me. Well, you were mistaken. That was a nice assumption, but it didn't work out that way. But it can have a much stronger force in Hebrew, and I've given you two verses here, both in Isaiah 45, which deal with the period yet to come, the kingdom, the day of the Lord, when the Gentile nations will turn to the Lord. And here are a couple of anticipations of what they will say. In 45:14, "Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God." The Sabaeans here are not making a casual statement, "Oh, it looks like God is on your side." They are surrendering themselves to Israel. They are making a solemn declaration. They are declaring their faith in the Lord. "We avow, we declare, we commit ourselves to the idea that God is in you,
and there is no other God. In the past, we worshipped other gods. We are turning our back on that. We are rejecting those other gods. We are acknowledging the Lord and the Lord alone and the Lord in Israel as our God. That's what they're saying here. They're subject, they're in chains, they're bowing down. Surely God is in the yea, verily, without any question, absolutely. It's about as strong a declaration as they could make. Similarly, in verses 23 through 25 of Isaiah 45, God says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And now we have what it is that every tongue will swear. Here's the quotation for what every tongue will say. Surely, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. And then the promise. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And again, this is not just a casual observation. Oh, you know, it looks like maybe one could have righteousness and strength in the Lord. No, these are people that are turning to the Lord and saying, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. This is my commitment. I am going to find my righteousness and strength in him. It's a decision that's being made. And if you read the verse that way, it then has a rather different flavor to it. This is not an observation by God of something that has happened. This is a solemn declaration of God that causes something to happen. He is not reporting an observed fact. He doesn't make the statement because he observes it to be true. The statement is true because God makes it. This is a creative word of God. And what is that word? They are my people. This title recurs in the history in verse 11. He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. And in verse 14, so didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. And here God is making a sovereign declaration. Surely, this is my people. Not the Egyptians, not the Canaanites, not the Hittites. These ones that I'm going to bring out of Egypt. Before he ever brought them out of Egypt, he acknowledged them, chose them, identified them to be his people. And then he says of them, children that will not lie. So I think chronologically we are before Sinai. We aren't yet at Sinai. When the children get to Sinai, they make a promise. In chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. The Lord said, if you keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar people to me above all the earth. We'll enter into a special relationship. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. God knew that he was going to offer them a covenant. And he knew that they would accept that covenant. And verse 8 says, they are children that will not lie. I think he has reference to that particular promise, the promise that we read in Exodus 19. I am choosing them as my people. I am declaring that they are my people. I'm going to offer them a covenant, and they're not going to lie. Now, again, as a prophecy, this statement is just not true because they broke that promise over and over and over again. During the 800 years of Israel's history that extended from Mount Sinai to the destruction of Jerusalem. But there's another way to read it, just as with surely. There's another way to read this term. Children that will not lie. That verb form, it's called imperfect in Hebrew. It's used for future and present tense statements. One place that it commonly occurs is in the Ten Commandments. We know these. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And the important thing to understand is that in Hebrew, those are not prohibitions. There is a prohibitive form in Hebrew with the negative particle al. God could have said, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not covet. He didn't say that. I remember the first time when I was learning Hebrew, the first time I read the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, I was scratching my head. I was like, why isn't he saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this? Why isn't he using the prohibitive form? Why is he simply saying, you will not steal? You will not commit adultery. You will not kill. You will not bear false witness. You will not covet. Because that's what he's saying. Well, the feature is used to convey obligation, not just a prophecy. It's presenting the duty, it's presenting the expectation that God has for his people. What he's saying in the Ten Commandments is, here's how my people live. We don't kill. We don't commit adultery. We don't lie. We don't covet. We don't do these things. My mother used to talk that way to me. We don't do these things in our house. Well, she usually said that after I had just done one of those things in our house. But no, we don't do those things here. That's the expectation. That is the purpose. That is the obligation that is upon us. And what God is saying in the Ten Commandments is, I'm going to make you my people. And you know what? By the time we're done, you're not going to lie. We're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal. And more generally, in this verse, by the time I'm done with them, they're not going to lie. They're going to do what they promised to do. They're going to carry that out. Oh, they're going to stumble along the way. And yeah, they may lie and kill and commit adultery and covet along the way. But I am choosing them as my people, and the outcome of that is going to be a children that shall not lie. Thou shalt not lie, and they shall not lie. Now, this is a principle that, we see it in the New Testament. I frequently quote to you Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And I think that's exactly the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians 2, 10. In verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot in our own strength fulfill God's law. We cannot in our own strength satisfy him. We're doomed to failure. He saves us as a free gift when we repent of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we become his children. But then we go on to read in verse 10, we are his workmanship. Well, that emphasizes what 8 and 9 said, right? You know, when I make something, that's my workmanship. It didn't make itself. I made it. I built something in my workshop. I built that. That's my workmanship. I made it. It's my power, my volition. And I make it for a purpose. And God, in sovereignly saving us, in redeeming us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a purpose. You know, when I made this, I attached this light onto the desk here so that I could read. I had a purpose. The purpose was that I'd be able to read. That was my intent for doing that. Was it Mark Kornke that made this thing? Bill Kornke made this this desk in the first case 30 years ago. He made it for a purpose. It was that it would be a way for people to be able to hold God's word so that they could instruct people out of God's word. That's why he constructed this thing. The desk didn't build itself. The light didn't fasten itself on here. In fact, from time to time, the light falls off. It's rebellious and sinful, right? We have to intervene and deal with it. But we built it for a purpose. God has built us for a purpose. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, he says that that purpose is good works. We are created unto good works. You know, I'm struck that he doesn't say we are created unto doctrinal orthodoxy. I'm all in favor of doctrinal orthodoxy. I believe we should believe what the Bible teaches and not deviate from that. I think it's a serious thing when people deviate from what the Word of God teaches. But the purpose of that doctrine, as with everything else that God gives us, is good works. We are created unto good works. It is God's purpose that we shall not lie. that we shall not commit adultery, that we shall not kill, that we shall not covet. That's the expectation. That is the purpose. And in fact, he goes beyond that, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This isn't just God saving us and saying, you know, I made you for this purpose, and I really hope you go along with the program because that's what I'd really like. This tells us that the same sovereign God who has chosen us and sent his Son to redeem us is also sovereign in bringing about this purpose of good works in our lives. And so as we hear God's sovereign declaration concerning Israel, surely they are my people. I'm choosing them right here. We also hear his sovereign purpose. They are children that shall not lie. They're a nation that is going to carry out what I have purposed for them. I find myself saying this about every five verses in this portion of Isaiah. This keeps coming up, this theme of God's purpose of godliness for his people. Of course, he's dealing with a sinful nation, and he's reminding them that his purpose for them is not just that they should be able to wear a badge saying, I'm a Jew. Even unbelievers will put badges on Jews saying that they're Jews. That's not the point. The point is that they would live godly lives. We've seen it before, we'll see it again, and we see it right here. And I think that probably is the most important thing for us in our Christian lives to take away from this passage this morning. God's purpose in saving us is godliness. And the sooner we realize that and get with the program, the better off we are. There's so many Christians that want eternal fire insurance, and they try to skirt around the edges and live in sin and dabble with sin and say, well, God's going to forgive me, everything's okay. They try to minimize the importance of sin in the Christian life. And they're putting themselves up for a lot of trouble. Because God is very, very clear about this, Old Testament, New Testament. He has created us unto good works. He has sovereignly ordained that those good works will occur in our lives. He's put means in place to bring that about. And if we fight against it, we're just kicking against the pricks. So he was their Savior. This is the form that his salvation took. He chose them. He purposed their godliness, and he is their Savior. So I think verse 8 takes us back before the covenant at Sinai. It takes us back to God's election of the nation. It takes us all the way back to his dealings with the patriarchs. It takes us back, no doubt, to eternity past, when he chose Israel to be his people, when he chose us to be redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his gracious care for them. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Verse 9, it's a precious truth that God feels the pain of his people. We're going to see another instance of this in a little bit where we talk about him being vexed or grieved with their sin. Here he is pained because of what others do to them. Later he's going to be pained because of what they do. Statements like this are an embarrassment to some people. There is a statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith that says that God has neither body parts nor passions. It's got a fancy name for that doctrine. It's called the doctrine of the impassibility of God. That God has no passions. And when the scriptures talk about God having passions, it's like talking about God's mighty hand. Do you think God has a hand? No, he doesn't really have a hand. It just talks about his hand because he does things. That's a metaphor. And some will go on to say, well, God doesn't really have passions. He isn't really angry. He doesn't really love. He isn't really grieved. The Bible just says those things because... But that's the point at which it falls apart. I mean, I can talk about God acting without actually having a hand. And I use his hand to describe his action. What do the scriptures mean to tell us when they tell us that God is afflicted, when God is angry, when God repents, when God is grieved? What do they mean to tell us about that if God is not, in fact, angry, repenting, pained, or grieved? There's no scripture background to this doctrine. There is a verse in the book of Acts where Paul and Barnabas tell the people of Lystra, when they heal the lame man and the people come and offer them sacrifices, and they say, you shouldn't worship us. We are men of like passions with you. You should worship God. And some would derive from that. That's the only proof text I've ever seen cited for the impassibility of God. But Paul and Barnabas aren't saying that God doesn't have passions. They're saying his passions aren't like ours. Our passions are imperfect. Our ways are not like our ways. Yeah, I know my passions are imperfect. When I sin, it's usually because my passions are getting out of line somehow. And they are not being directed toward the appropriate ends. God's passions are not like mine, but God has passions. That's one of about three things that I could never sign the Westminster Confession on. That divorce in the millennium put me in trouble in that circle. God is afflicted when they are afflicted. Compare the testimony of other scriptures here. In Judges 10, verse 16, we read of Israel's, it's the cycle that they're going through repeatedly, of sinning against the Lord, being judged, calling out to the Lord, repenting. In one of these cycles, they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And the historian writes, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God saw what they were suffering, and his soul was grieved for them. Now, it's after Isaiah, but Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, deals with the same theme. Zechariah says, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. After the time of God's coming glory, there's going to be judgment on the nations which spoiled Israel. Why? For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The apple of your eye is the pupil. And if you've ever gotten a scratch on the pupil of your eye, you know how painful that is. Cornea there. It's very, very painful. And the scriptures say, someone touches God's people. Someone afflicts them. It's like scratching God's eyeball. And he's not happy with that at all. Now again, this is a sentiment that we see in the Exodus. The vocabulary is a bit different. Affliction here is not the same as the word affliction in our passage. But in Exodus 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. They're suffering, and it gets God's attention. And when I read that, it is a great encouragement to me, because sometimes I am tempted to think that God doesn't understand my problems. But I've got difficulties, and how could God possibly be sympathetic with that? He's going to take care of me, but that's all sort of mechanical, and it's going to work its way out by rote. And God says, wait a minute, stop. You're hurting, I'm hurting. In all your affliction, I'm afflicted. You are pained, I am pained. Someone has offended you, they have scratched my eye, and I'm upset. If anything, I think he understands our pain more deeply than we do, because he fully understands the spiritual nature of the conflict that it comes from. We suffer pain from things that are going on around us, and we feel the pain, but we don't see the great struggle between light and darkness that leads to the difficulties that God's people face. We don't always see. You know, the Gross Juniors are ill today and have been for the last 4 weeks, and that itself is a sad thing and something that should invite our sympathy. But if you stop and think for a moment how this illness manages to synchronize itself with the Lord's Day, can anybody think that there's not some deeper spiritual conflict going on in this struggle? And if we saw it truly from God's perspective, we might be even more grieved, because we'd realize what this is a manifestation of, the wickedness, the darkness that's at work in the world, trying to discourage us as a gathering of God's people. And we need to be assured that in all our affliction, he is afflicted. He knows, he understands. And the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence saved them. Who is the angel of God's presence? Well, again, if we go back to the Exodus, there's a reference to an angel. In chapter 23, the nation is camped at Sinai. Egypt has been buried beneath the Red Sea, and they are receiving the law from God. And God promises Moses, behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He bears my name. An angel who bears God's name. This is not the angel that God promised when he said, you know, you sinned with the golden calf. I'm not going to take you in. I'll send an angel. This is not that. This is God's original promise of his presence with them. And he says, I'm going to send you the angel, and this angel has my name in him. Later in chapter 33, after the debate with Moses, God said, I'm not going to take you. You're a stiff-necked people. I'll send an angel. And Moses says, no, don't send an angel. You've got to go. And so finally God relents. In 33:14, God said, my presence shall go with thee. Okay, it won't be just an ordinary angel. It will be my presence. And Moses said, that's good. Because if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. After they had crossed the wilderness and they were massed in the plains of Moab, ready to enter the land, and Moses is giving his valedictory sermon in Deuteronomy. He recalls, because he loved thy father, therefore he chose their seed after them. This is Deuteronomy 4:37. And brought thee out, our version says, in his sight. The Hebrew expression is with his presence, with his face, with his mighty power out of Egypt. God's promise to deliver Israel was by means of an angel who bore his name and whom he described as my presence. That angel was the very presence of God with them. This is not an ordinary angel. This is an angel who bears God's name, who represents the presence of God. I believe this is the same character that we see both before and after the Exodus. Under the title of the Angel of the Lord. There's a particular angel in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. I know we've looked at this occasionally before, but it's one of these things that if you just have it tucked away in your mind, then when you come across all these passages, it'll help you to tie them together. So remember when Hagar was cast out by Sarah and wandering in the wilderness because she was expecting a baby and Sarah was jealous. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way to Shur. The angel of the Lord found her. There ensues a conversation between her. She is told to go back. Actually, she was fleeing from Sarah at that point, I believe. She hadn't been kicked out. She was fleeing from Sarah. And the angel said, you go back to Sarah, and I'll take care of you. And so she memorialized the location. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. Verse 7 says, it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to her. But our narrator says she recognized this as the voice of God himself speaking to her. Or again, Moses, when he was in the wilderness raising sheep for Jethro, his father-in-law, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Now who is it that appeared to him according to verse 2? Well, it's the angel of the Lord. But now read verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So the one who is called the angel of the Lord in verse 2 is called God in verse 4. We have another example. After the Exodus, during the period of the judges, Manoah, father of Samson, there were numerous appearances of someone who's called the angel of the Lord. Several times he's called the angel of the Lord. He appears to them and they want to offer a sacrifice to do him honor. And they set up the sacrifice, and the angel says, don't light it. He walks up and touches it, and boom, bursts into flame, and then the angel vanishes. And the record says, the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die. Why? Because we have seen God. They didn't just think this was just any ordinary Joe average angel like Michael or Gabriel. We have seen God. We learn in the New Testament that no man has seen God at any time. The Father dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. He's invisible. You can't. You'd be consumed. I should say he's not invisible. He is so visible that he would overwhelm you with his glory. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him. That's the New Testament teaching. The corresponding Old Testament teaching is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophecy of our Savior's birth. Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Out of Bethlehem will come the one that's going to rule Israel. Of course, one had already come out of Bethlehem to rule Israel. That was David's hometown. But Micah is writing at the time of Isaiah, 300 years after David. And Micah is saying there is yet to come a ruler of Israel out of Bethlehem. And of course, in the New Testament, we know who that was. That was the Lord Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. But then Micah says something interesting. He's going to come forth to be ruler in Israel, but you know, his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. He is yet to come, but he has already come. He's going to be ruler, but from everlasting, from of old, from ancient times, he has been going forth. And I think we see that with Hagar. We see that with the burning bush. We see that with Manoah and his wife in the book of Judges. We see that with the angel in whom God's name dwells that brought Israel out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness and led them into the land, the angel of the Lord. Manoah had not seen God the Father, but he saw God the Son. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And that's what Isaiah is referring to here. He's not just speaking of some arbitrary angel in verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted. Those are the afflictions of Egypt. And the angel of his presence saved them. And it's the angel of God's presence that always saves God's people. The angel of God's presence that saves us, because that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Angel simply means messenger. That's what the word angel means. And there are many messengers that God has. The angelic host are his messengers. When we encourage one another, we are his messengers. But there is one messenger above all that God has ordained to bring his word to his people, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every age, he is the one who appears, and that is the one who saves his people. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. The Exodus is a prototypical example of God's redemption that we have in the Old Testament. The promise in chapter 6 was, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Or again, chapter 15, verse 3, Moses and the people singing praise to God after the victory at the Red Sea. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Now, their deliverance from Egypt was not an easy thing for God. It cost him something. It cost him the death of many of his creatures. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He describes it as the act of his strong hand. He had to overthrow an empire to get them out. He says in Isaiah, I will give peoples for thy ransom. He'll give up nations for the sake of his chosen people. He has redeemed them. He has purchased them. And Isaiah is picking that up with his vocabulary here. So he senses their affliction in Egypt. The angel of his presence guides them out. He redeems them, delivering them at the Red Sea. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And when I read that, I can't help but think of Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 and 12. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. God picked up Israel like an eagle put her on his wings and flew her out of Egypt, long before there was El Al. He did this all the days of old. And we're going to see that expression down in verse 11. The days of old, Moses and his people. So here we see God's gracious care for his people. We had 4 steps in this process. We've only seen one of them so far. And that's God's gracious care in verses 8 and 9. But you can see how the Exodus keeps surfacing through this. But look at the encouragement there is here for us. Because the encouragement starts with not with their worthiness, but with God's sovereign call. Surely, I declare this to be the case. They are my people. And I declare that they're not going to lie. Oh, and they may along the way. We're going to get that straightened out. They shall not lie. And those are the terms of their salvation, the terms of our salvation. They were afflicted, but he feels that affliction. He knows our pain. And the one by whom he delivers us is not some second-class substitute, some sub-lieutenant, some underling. It is the very angel of his presence that is the one in whom his name dwells and the one who has come to deliver us as our Lord and our God. Next week in the will of the Lord, we'll look at their response to God's graciousness in verse 10. The consequences that they faced, and then in verses 11 to 14, what they realized in their desperate condition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious care toward your people. We thank you, Lord, that it rests upon your sovereign election, not upon our worthiness, for then none of us could ever have any hope. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that you have created us unto good works. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for sometimes taking godliness so casually and so lightly. Help us to desire above everything else to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us, Lord, to avail ourselves of all the means that you have provided to aid us in our Christian growth. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I will suggest that in closing, we sing the hymn in the Blue Book that rejoices in how God has bestowed these undeserved benefits upon us. It's how vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. And there's one line in there in particular. The whole thing could have come right out of Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10. Notice in the first stanza, we are redeemed from sin and shame and we are called to holiness. So let's stand together and sing this hymn as our closing hymn, How Vast the Benefits Divine. Mm-hmm.